Okay. Good evening, everybody. So excited to be able to kick off our learning together tonight. Again, my name is Ellie Confer, and it's such a pleasure to learn with all of you here at Hadar. So we're going to jump right into the material that we're going to look at tonight, which is very simple. Three words, okay? Three words, which are, I'm going to write it in Hebrew. Baruch Atah Hashem, or in English, and this is a temporary translation for now, blessed are you, YHVH, okay? Which you can see, except for the word are you, are is, anyways, all of these words are a little bit hard to use in English, and that's part of the point of what tonight's class is, which is to say, this formula, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you God, is perhaps the most common formula that you will encounter if you ever happen to show up at Jewish prayer services or find yourself in any framework in which you would ever say a blessing to God. It is, as we will see, it is legislated to recite these words and only these words as the approved liturgy for how we're meant to bless God. And so you are at a distinct advantage if you have never heard of these three words tonight. Because if you have never heard of these three words, then you do not have a whole bunch of baggage and associations and assumptions about what it might mean and all the things you don't like about it or love about it. But if you have heard this phrase before, the challenge that I'm offering you tonight is to come at this phrase with new eyes, with curiosity and wonder, as opposed to, I already know what this is, and now I'm going to tell you about it. I have to say, from my own experience, I was telling some of you, I spent the last year in Israel. Our family went there about a few weeks after last year's executive seminar. We just came back about a month ago. And part of my main project in being there was writing a book on the Amidah. I was like, this is great. The outline, you know, writes itself. We've got 19 chapters and we're ready to go. And then I show up at the library and I'm like, well, let's just work on the first three words. And then, you know, like a month later, I'm like, wow, that was a lot. So that was my own experience as somebody who says this phrase over and over again all the time. It really was an opportunity for my own eyes to sort of reopen to the possibility of what these words mean. And I'll tell you what I think that I came to was the sense that the choice of these three words, Baruch and Atah, and God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Hashem, as we say colloquially, all are meant to rattle us. They're surprising choices, and they're somewhat ambiguous. I would say actually probably the most ambiguous word, as we'll see, is Baruch, is blessed. And there were plenty of other options that they could have gone with if they want to just say, God is praised, okay? I mean, you know some of them. Like, hallelujah, right? Could have just done that. Okay, so you didn't say Yud Hey Vav Hey, but you get the Yah at the end, and hallelujah. It's like, tell me the difference between bless and praise. Is that, I mean, I don't know, can you, whatever. Eskimos, snow, Jews, praise of God, words. And so there really were plenty of options for our ancestors to use. And the fact that they ended up with this and really stuck to it wasn't just a random, hey, I think this is a good idea. This was like a legislated formula. I want to argue was also meant to sort of shake us out of our complacency about what it means to encounter God on a regular basis. Those of us who are studying in the yeshiva in the afternoons in the summer program, we're studying the part of the halacha canon, the Jewish legal canon, that requires you to say mea brachot b'chol yom, 100 brachot every day. And when they say a bracha, they mean something that starts Baruch Atah Hashem. And so if you're at minimum saying 100 times this phrase, it's got to be something that could rattle you enough that it wouldn't get completely routinized, even if you're going to say it over and over again every single day. And what I want to try to work with you on is the possibilities of understanding these three words that would take us to a place in which it's not a easy to understand phrase, but has actually a lot of meaning and depth to it. and a lot of avenues to go down. That's why I put the little parentheses S in the meanings of Baruch Atah Hashem, because I think there are a lot of meanings that we could choose, and that's part of what we're going to explore tonight. But before we get into that, I want to start from the perspective of question and wonder. I'm going to ask you in your at your tables in just in groups of two. You get bonus points if you do this with someone that you're not married to. Okay, you know, it's even super bonus points, and we're going to count the points at the end, by the way. Points if you extra points if you you know it's someone that's totally new that you haven't gotten to that you don't know from whatever kindergarten. Okay, here's what I want you to do. It involves no text, except for the text on the board. When you say these three words, what are some questions that come up for you about it? Like, what questions could you ask about these three words that you wonder about? And that could be like a big question about theology, or it could be a small, you know, grammatical question. No small grammatical questions, only small grammatical actors. So I love grammatical questions, and so I don't mean to. Either one is completely fine, but just to be free to ask whatever questions come up around these three words. Okay, so we'll just take like 3 minutes to do that with one other person at your table. Okay, let's bring it back together. I want to hear from you. What were some of the questions that came up about this phrase? Yeah, just say your name when you're
speaking. Yeah, Cedar Bell.
From where?
From Evanston, Illinois.
Right? All right.
You know, what in the world does Baruch mean? On many levels, what does it literally mean? Is it related to bending the knee? Is it not? How can we possibly bless God?
Ah, okay, great. What does bless,
does it mean praise?
Good. Is this a praise, like, I praise God, in which it does seem to be something I'm doing. If I praise God, God is the object of that verb, praise. I praise God. God is the object. But somehow that may have a different connotation than if I bless God. It seems like blessing and praise might have some distinction. We've just said the difference between hallelujah and baruch. They came up with two different words. So is there a different connotation there? And if it means something like an active transitive verb, I'm doing something to God, how could I bless God? Right? What does that even mean, and how could God benefit from me blessing God? Okay, other questions or things that you said, Rebecca?
So
just say your name and where you're from.
I'm originally from New York, but now I live in Roanoke, Virginia. I don't think there's anything actively going on in the statement. Grammatically, we're saying, God, you are blessed. But what exactly does that mean? Who is doing the blessing of God? That's unclear.
Good.
I have no idea who's doing the blessing of God in the statement. The statement is just God, you are blessed.
Good. Okay, so Rebecca's taking another view on this, which is to say, maybe the Baruch is not about a verb where God is the object, but rather it's just a description of the state of affairs. Then you have to ask yourself, well, how did God get to be blessed? I'm describing God as blessed. How did God get to be blessed? That, which is a little bit different than I am blessing God. But you could, so good. Those are two different ways of reading the sentence. Other questions that came up with, yeah.
Bob from Minneapolis, Minnesota. So I think about the way Atah and Hashem are in tension with each other.
Yeah.
Atah is second person.
Yep.
It's personal. It's to try to close the space and have a relationship. And Hashem is third person, distant, like this infinite being that how could you possibly have a relationship? So they're kind of two opposite ends of the spectrum.
Yeah.
We're putting next to each other.
Great. Okay. So now moving on to the second and third word. So Atah is a second person indicator, right? I'm saying you or thou, if you are Martin Buber. Let's say, and you're saying that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is actually, you're saying it's third person. I mean, you could just describe it as a name of God, like, you know, Joe, okay? Joe isn't third person or second person, it's just a name, but all Hebrew names are also, have meaning to them, and you're noticing perhaps that the, whatever that word is, which we can't pronounce, it makes this class very hard to teach, I'll say, but you can't pronounce it, but if you were to just conjugate a similar verb like that, a similar root like that, it looks like it is conjugated as a third person verb. So is there some distance that's being bridged or some incongruity between the second person, you, and the third person? As you're claiming the third person form that God's name is in, and you could have picked another name of God that is not necessarily like, seems to be like a verb. Like Shaddai would have been like a Joe name of God.
But even, okay. Can I just add, even apart from that, you're about to shift into, in most blessings, right? Anyway, third person, literal third person language.
So then we have the other, which I'm not even going to deal with tonight, because we only have an hour and 15 minutes. But you can get into the whole other problem of the bracha, which is most brachot that end, asher kidshanu b'mitzvo tav, that shouldn't be, asher kidshanu b'mitzvo tav means, who sanctified us with his mitzvot, as opposed to mitzvotecha, your mitzvot. So what do you mean? I was talking to you in second person, that much I get. And then all of a sudden, before the end of the sentence, I switch to third person. That's a whole other thing, which I would say, is like a critical way of trying to figure out what's going on in Baruch Atah Hashem. You know that Atah is strange if you have a third person reference to God by the end of the sentence. So what we're doing right now is just making the word Atah strange and unusual. And so you might even say like, Baruch Atah Hashem, you know, in some way of like, I can't believe I'm saying the word Atah, but here it comes out of my mouth because I have to say it. That's part of what the effect of is here. We're going to see all this played out in the sources. Say your name.
Judd from Potomac. Atah is strange not only in that it's in second person, but it's second person masculine, which genderizes it, but it also humanizes it because the divine isn't masculine or feminine, maybe.
Yeah, how come I got to choose gendered language at all, right? In other words, you could have a completely normal root here. We're going to see this is Baruch Hashem. You could have just said Baruch Hashem. That's it. If I'm praising God, I can say Baruch Hashem. I get rid of all the direct pronoun, you know, genderizing. Now, Baruch is also genderized. Meaning, you can't go very far in Hebrew without hitting a gender. You're not saying Brucha. You're saying Baruch. But the Atah is really sort of nailing it down there. And even when it seems like you're getting away from it, like Modim Anachnu Lach, I'm just telling you that that's just a pausal form. Okay, so don't throw me those curveballs. Okay, so I'm just saying, if God is transcending gender, then how come I'm playing with a language that is boxing that into categories? Okay, other questions? Yeah, say your name.
Leia.
From
Columbus, Ohio. I always think of Baruch because it means the shoresh is our knees and we're bending or prostrating or something. I always think of it as opposed to blessing God, I'm thinking that God is blessed, like the source of blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, good, right. We know other words. By the way, the knee thing, we're going to get to the knee. Your knee is, where are my doctors? Okay, you can raise your hand high. We will. Okay, this is your knee, am I right? Am I right, doctor? Okay, so there is a connection between the word Baruch and the word Berech, which is your knee, although it is actually, of all the understandings of the word Baruch, it is probably the latest etymologically. That is to say, the earliest attestation of somebody saying that out loud seems to be only in the Middle Ages. But there's something about, if you were just going to take this again, no small grammatical questions, Baruch, you have other Hebrew words that you're completely fine using in relationship to God that are conjugated the same way. I'm going to throw out a couple. Like Rachum or Chanun, right? Rachum means merciful, not I mercify you, right? Chanun means graceful, not I grace you. Okay, so why isn't Baruch just? You're blessed. That's who you are. I'm talking about you. I'm not doing anything to you. So, whether the indication of bowing is an indication of your state of being, not that I'm doing anything to create that state of being, could be one way that you would mash those, like the body side of the word with the intended meaning of the word. Any other questions? By the way, questions, and this is hard, but they end with a question mark. Okay, yes, question.
David Saratsky from Bethesda, Maryland. we have words like Baruch Hu et Adonai HaMorach.
Yes.
So those are, and Baruch, those are three different ways of using this. I don't know if they're verbs or adjectives. Or
yeah, right. Okay, Baruch Hu et Adonai HaMorach is a great example of this word, Baruch. Although it we just said it was like Chanun and Rachum, that is to say, it can function like an adjective, it also has some verb role. Like Barchu means bless. It's a command form. Tivarchu, but the Taf falls out at the beginning because it's a command. So I'm, when I say, actually, interesting, when do we say Barchu at Hashem Amvorach? At the beginning of the formal service, the beginning of Shacharit. When else? Torah reading, right? So you can't do either of those things without a minyan, right? Part of the reason is I'm speaking to you. If I was just speaking to nobody, then I could maybe do it by myself. But I'm speaking to you. I'm commanding you. You, Baruch Hu, you should livarech et Hashem. So that is an active verb. I'm telling you to verb bless God. So there's got to be some sense to that if I'm saying it, yeah.
So just to, maybe this is something I already asked, but in the priestly blessing, you have Yivarechacha, which means God, Yivarechacha Hashem Yishmerecha.
Uh-huh.
So that's the direction that the blessing is coming from God to us.
Ah, okay.
So, but Baruch Hu, or maybe, I don't know about this Baruch, I don't know which direction, but it seems like, are we actually doing to God what God does when God, when God says,
right, okay, good. This is a very important point about the word Baruch, which is unlike those other praise words. God, Yivarechacha, is let God bless you, singular, right? The Yivarech, the Yuh of Yivarechacha is let it be, like Lu Yehi, let it be. Let you, I want you to be blessed. So now I know that Baruch actually is one of those words where not only is it talking about God, like hallelujah, we never ask God to lehallel us, but we actually can see Baruch as a word that works both ways. That is to say, I can apparently either describe or do that to God, and God can apparently do that to me. And I'll just add one more into the triangle is, people can do that to each other, right? Like Malki Tzedek, in the Avram stories, he says, Baruch Avram, Le'el Elyon, blessed be Avram. That's just a person talking about another person. So the term Baruch is actually unique and unusual in the way that it is used in three different ways. God blessing people blessing people, and people either blessing or describing God as blessed. Right, but the flow actually is in three different parts of that triangle where you wouldn't necessarily see that with other words. Okay, so it is a strange choice. What I'm saying is, because it's a little bit confusing about, here's a word that could go multiple ways, and I'm using it to talk about God, even though I know that it could be used in other formats as well. And what's the impact of that? Okay, there. Yes, please.
Rhoda, Riva, Philadelphia area.
Thank you.
Why is this the first thing that we say when we approach to give thanks? And so I wonder.
Yes.
Is this like Heschel says, God in search of man, and so mankind is. That he wants to be blessed by us.
Okay, good. We're going to follow up that possibility in depth in just a moment. But I want to start with the first part of your statement, which is why this word? And I know I actually have evidence that there were other words that they used. It's an amazing moment in the development of Jewish liturgy when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? Those scrolls that put the other scrolls to shame because they were so much older than any other scroll that ever came out of anywhere, right? So the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is talking about like 2,000 years ago scrolls, has one of the scrolls of the Dead Sea Scrolls is called Migilat HaHodayot, the Thanksgiving Scroll, what it's called in the literature. And the reason it's called that, none of these books had names, but they just named them because they looked at them and they said, oh, this would be a good name for this scroll. And the reason they call it the Migilat HaHodayot is because every chapter, as it were, starts with Odecha Adonai. Now, Odecha Adonai is Hodaya, Hodaya, right? Odecha, like Toda, right? How would you translate Toda? Yeah, either I thank you or I acknowledge you, I admit to you. Those of you doing the Gemara stuff, you might get to the Vidui stuff, same root, to confess. I confess before you. Odecha, so it's a rich word, Odecha Adonai. And what's amazing is in one of the pages of the scroll of Hodayod, you have another later scribe who takes the Odecha word, which was spelled back in those days, and they had some extra haze floating around. So they spelled it like this. We spell it like this, without a hay at the end, Odecha. You might remember it from like Hallel or whatever. Odecha means I modeh you. I thank you, I acknowledge you, okay? So what a later scribe does, still in the Second Temple period, crosses out Odecha, and you know how you cross out in a scroll? You put dots over it, okay? So puts dots over Odecha and writes in the margin, Baruch Ata. Okay? So you see this moment, actually sort of a pre-rabbinic moment, where there's a shift from, oh yeah, Odecha, that was option A, but we're going with option B, and I'm going to try to write out of, I'm going to take the scroll of thanksgiving and change it into the scroll of blessings by just like editing it out and putting in my version here as well. So there was like a live debate that was going on around how do I start something, right? I could have started, and Odecha is nice to start with Aleph. It's like the first letter. You would like go with that. But, you know, Bet also has like Breishit, started the Torah that way. So there's something to Bet also. But there's some battle that's going on where you could have gone down another path. Okay, now, all these questions, I want to say, you've all anticipated so many of our ancestors in the literature here. And part of my hidden, not so hidden agenda is to show you that actually when you stop and think about something, when you read the texts in rabbinic literature, they kind of make sense because they're kind of saying all the things that you would have come up with on your own. Not that we could have generated everything they say on our own, but what I'm saying is there's some congruence between what they think and what we think, because they're just also working off of some natural questioning stance towards all this stuff. Okay, so I want to show you some of that, just even though you said some of it, just to see it in the language of the text of our heritage, I think is also kind of cool. And this week is nothing if not cool. Okay, so. So let's take a look at the source sheet here. This is a question that was asked of the Rashba, Shlomo ben Adret, who's in the Middle Ages. And what's so nice about these Middle Ages texts is that so many of them were just generated by people in the field who had a question. And lo and behold, the question that this questioner asks the Rashba, who's sort of like the major legal authority in the Sephardi world at that time, is the following. And he's repeating the question as he's writing back to the... We don't have the original question, but he's repeating the question back in his letter in response. It was like the original Reddit, ask me anything. It was like, ask me anything. It'll just take me like 9 months to get your letter and another year to write you back. But here we go. So you asked, what is the understandings of blessings? Mahu inyana brachot. Like, just tell me, what's the deal with blessings? Can you just tell me about that? Sha bracha tosefet tova. We didn't even get this far, but to say, well, what does blessing mean? Well, is it if I'm describing God as blessed, even if I'm not transitive verbing God as blessing God, but what does that mean? So he's saying, it means tosefet tova. It's an addition. It's an increase, right? An addition of goodness, okay? But what can a slave add to his master? If it's a tosefet, if it's an addition, my Yosef, what could a slave add to his master, right? How could I tell you that you were this level blessed and now I blessed you and now you're this level blessed? What are you talking about? That sounds absurd, right? Says the questioner to the Rashba. And lo and behold, we have Rebecca's answer here. Baruch, now he hedges a little bit and he says, it's possible, efshar, that we could just explain it as shehu toar. It's an adjective, okay? I am not doing anything to God. I am simply describing God. That is to say, kalul mikol abrachot. When I say God is blessed, what I mean is God is full of blessing. Okay, and so what does it mean for me to want something from God, want God to bless me? Some of that overflowing blessing that God has that you can't add to, it's just an infinite amount of blessing, that's God's state, will flow down to me. Right? Yivarechecha Adonai. I want God to bless you. God is full of blessing and bounty, and all I want some of that to overflow to you. But it's just an adjective, exactly as Rebecca said. And we're going to see that a lot of people said that in the Middle Ages, and this is very important. In the Middle Ages, when you couldn't imagine that God could be added to, then you have to go the adjective route. You cannot go the transitive verb route. You have to go the adjective route because it's the only thing that makes sense. God is infinite and complete and total and whole, and nothing I do is going to change that. So I must be describing God. I cannot be doing anything to God. Okay, so I brought you a number of other medieval texts who are playing around with this. The one I want to look at, actually, flip over the page to page 2, Sefer HaYikarim, Joseph Albo, who's also hanging out in the Middle Ages. He's a philosopher. And he notices something that actually is going to complicate our basically easy solution, which is blessing. Baruch, it's an adjective. Don't worry about it. Okay? And he knows that it's more than that because he knows that you can use Baruch Livarech as a verb. He knows that. So here's how he's going to solve the problem. He says, yeah, you think it's just an adjective. I'm going to tell you that you're right, but only in certain contexts. So in the bold here on the bottom of page 2, when one says about the receiver, he should be blessed, it is a passive verb. He's talking about people, okay? So when I say to you that you should be Yihyeh Baruch, then I'm talking about a passive verb, pa'ul, right? Baruch Avram Le'el Yon. It's a passive verb. But that's because a person is talking about another person. However, when you're talking about, if you flip over the page on the English, you can see the same side for the Hebrew, but when you're saying it about the one who gives the blessing, i.e. God, it's an adjective. Okay? So he's sort of hedging it a little bit further, which is to say, how could I bless God? Answer, you're not blessing God, you're describing God. End of story. Wrap it up, go home. Except that Albo is sensitive to the fact that I know the word Baruch is more than just an adjective. I see it all over the Torah as a verb. So I could read this as a verb. Ah, I'm telling you that when it looks like God is the object, it's just an adjective. When people are the object, it's a verb. So yes, the word is both a verb and an adjective. It can move around, but let's just be clear about the categories. It is only an adjective when we're talking about God, and with people, that's when you're talking about a verb. Okay? That's the way in which he gets around this fuzziness around the word Baruch. But just note, like by leaving the breadcrumb trail here, he's opening up the possibility that, wait a minute, I know this is a verb. And who's to say that I couldn't actually use that as a verb with God as the object? You medieval people say that. But I'm just telling you that you don't have to read it that way. It's not the only way to read it. Okay, so that's pretty much how far we get. Such that when you get to someone like Ibn Ezra, source number 5 on page 3, he's just telling you, Hine milat baruch toar. It's just an adjective, exactly as Rebecca said. Okay, so that's the dominant strain in the Middle Ages, is to say this is just about an adjective. And yeah, there might be that verb resonance to it, but that's just people to people. Don't confuse that with God. Okay, that is step 1. But you know what step 2 is? Look what I've titled it on the next page. How can I bless God? Question mark. Possible. Exclamation point. I can bless God. Whoa! How's that possible? Okay. And you know it. Because what's the you're saying a verse in which you're blessing God all the time. Kakatuv v'achalta v'savata uverachta et Adonai Elohecha. As it's written, kakatuv. V'achalta, you shall eat. V'savata, you shall be satisfied. And what should you do next? Bless God! Uberachta et. Et is a direct object signifying word, right? You shall bless the Lord your God. That's what it says in the Torah. So don't give me this, it's only an adjective and I'm never blessing God. I know I'm blessing God. In fact, God told me to bless God. God said, when you eat and are satisfied, you should bless. Bless God. So now you're just back to square one where you have to say, well, what does it mean? How could I bless God? I thought God is infinite and total. And how could I add any additional to that? It's impossible. You're back to where the questioner was for the Rashba. Okay? So let's see how this plays out. First of all, you got to love the Middle Ages because there's the secret society of the Middle Ages, the like undercurrent of the Middle Ages, which is Kabbalah, right? You got the Rambam on the one hand, who's like, you can't add anything to God. Give me a break. Forget about it. Unmoved mover, Aristotle, everybody's happy just as a description. That's the Rambam team. But then you got the anti-Rambam team, Kabbalah, and that's, I'm bringing you this this medieval authority named Rabbeinu Bachya. Rabbeinu Bachya is an early Kabbalist, student of the Ramban, of Nachmanides, who's also a Kabbalist. And this is what he writes about the term bracha. So I'm on page 4, text number 2. However, one should arise and open the eyes of one's heart to the pathway of Kabbalistic wisdom. For the blessings are not only for the purpose of the common person. That is to say, it's not just that I bless you, other person. They also have a purpose for God. Tzorech gavoa. God has a need for blessings. As the verse states, you shall eat and be satisfied and bless Hashem, your God. Therefore, you must know that all the blessings are not the need of the common person at all only. Blessings in the world are not just people to people. This is one of the secrets of the Torah, and the issue of Kavanah and prayer is drawn after this, but it's not fitting to explain and expand on this more in writing, because I'm a Kabbalist, so I'm going to keep it secret. It's esoteric, okay? But it's so live wire that I'm going to hint to it, but I know that it's like I'm moving on to the third rail of blessingness here when I'm talking about this. I'm not going to spell it out for you. But just to say, what he's saying is, this is something that goes beyond the simple divide of, we describe God, adjective, we bless people, verb. Actually, we can bless God. I know it from this verse in Deuteronomy. We all say it whenever we do Birkat HaMazon. Now, you might have heard of the next text, which comes from the Talmud. The Talmud is, as you all know, before the Middle Ages. And they are completely fine with a whole bunch of things, including God having a body and other wacky things like that the Rambam was not into, to say the least, okay? But here in the Talmud, they're going to be completely fine with the idea that we could bless God. So let's read this story. Who's going to read it for me? It's taught in a Braita, an early rabbinic source. I'm on the bottom of page 4.
It's time number right. Rabbi Ishmael, son of Elisha, said, one time I entered to the utmost inner space to offer the incense and offering on Yom Kippur. I saw a Katriel Ya Adonai of posts sitting on a lofty throne.
Okay, just to go back on that last sentence for a second. Let's the characters here. Rabbi Ishmael, son of Elisha, he seems to be the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. What's the main activity of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur? It's to go into the Holy of Holies and pronounce God's unpronounceable name. He would have a much better time teaching this class, okay? He goes in there on Yom Kippur. He burns the incense to create this cloud of incense. And then in that setting, pronounces God's name as a sign of, you know, intimacy. It's like on Yom Kippur, finally, when we've dealt with all of our sins and got that out of the way, now we can really be close again. Okay, that's part of the main idea of Yom Kippur. It's during the afternoon when a lot of people are napping, and I'm with you on that one. But the drama actually like hits its peak around 3 o'clock. So check it out next time. So this is when it was actually happening live, okay? So he goes in, and he does what he's normally doing on Yom Kippur, but then something sort of details to the left here, and he says, I saw God sitting on the throne. That's what it says. Now, some academics are like, well, is it an angel? Is it God? The general consensus is, this is God. Okay? Akatriel Yad, when I tzavaot, because what's Akatriel? What's it in?
Something about.
Yeah, Keter.
The crown.
Right, the crown of God. Right, I saw the crown, the God crown sitting on the throne of glory.
Is he high on the Torah?
Awesome.
Look, Rebecca, we have many alternate readings we could do here. Okay. But I'll tell you this. It made it into the Talmud. Okay? Somebody put it in there.
A lot of interesting things made it.
That's true. That's true. But all I'm saying is the Talmud is not afraid of the following exchange, which goes like this. Keep reading, Avi.
He said to me, Yishmael, my son, bless me.
Bless me. Barcheni. Right? Barchu et Adonai Amborah. Bless me, says God.
I said to him, may it be your will that your mercy will conquer your anger, and may your mercy and may your mercies shall override your negative attributes, and may you behave with your children through the attribute of mercy, and go above the letter of the law.
Okay, that's Rabbi Yishmael's blessing to God. So, can people add to God? Is it what does he accomplish by saying that? What's his aim in saying this prayer?
I don't think this is adding. I think this is saying tilting, align yourself a little differently towards mercy and compassion.
Great. It's not that I'm saying I've got something you don't have and I'm adding it to you. It's that I know you have mercy and I know you have anger and I want your mercy to outweigh your anger. Right? That's what I want for you. It happens to also benefit all of us. But it is the blessing that. And how does God react to? Does God say, "Well, that was pretty self-serving"? No, God says.
He nodded his head to me.
That's the end of the story, right? Now, nodding a head in the Talmudic sort of idiom means, "I like that. Yeah, that worked. Shkoach, you know. Okay, baruch tia. Okay, and now we get a little coda here. We learn from this.
Do not let the blessing of a regular person be light in your eyes.
Yeah. Now, again, the Talmud's now understanding this story and commenting on it later on and saying, well, this is absolutely the Kohen Gadol is light compared to God. And how could a light person, you know, bless God? But then the answer is, don't let a blessing of such a regular person be light in your eyes. Let it be a serious thing. Okay, so don't tell me, oh, there's nobody who could ever offer me a blessing, or why are you offering me good wishes? Who are you? Forget about it. This is exactly what we're doing to God when we bless God. And now, it's longer. It's not the Baruch Atah Hashem, but what I'm saying is when God says Barcheni, there is some desire for God to hear from us. And God actually, well, in the follow-up to this story, we learn that God davens the Amida every day. God is frum, turns out. And God says the Amida, the daily standing prayer every day. And the content of God's prayer is this blessing that Yishmael ben Elisha said to God. So but God, instead of Yiratzon milfanecha, let it be your will, says Yiratzon milfanai, let it be my will. This is what God, like, don't get confused. God's still praying to God. But that's part of what God likes the blessing so much that God turns it into the daily prayer that God says along with our daily prayers. Debbie, did you?
This doesn't seem to me to be a blessing. It's more of a request. So how is that a blessing unless to improve God, query whether that's possible, turning him into a more merciful thing?
Yeah, good. So now you're raising another thing, which is when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, and if I am imagining some sort of transitive verb situation going on here, it is not even only limited to a praise of God. In fact, it might actually be the introduction to a request of God. Think about every blessing that we ever say in the Amida, right? In the Amida, we say, blessed are you, God, who heals the sick. But we don't say that because all of our friends are healed. We say that because we want God to heal this particular person who is sick, right? So Baruch Atah Hashem then becomes actually less of a, maybe it's a polite way of asking for something. Maybe it's not like in your face. There are in your face prayers also, which sort of dispense with all the niceties. But Baruch Atah Hashem can be an introduction to a request that God does something, which is not how we often think of blessed. Blessed are you. Seems like, oh, God has all these wonderful attributes, and I'm going to talk about them, as opposed to, I need to make a request of you now. And that's how I'm opening with that. Yeah?
So I had this question when you were asking about the questions, and it's related to this, which is, why is the word Atah so, to me, anthropomorphic? Why isn't there a special word for atah?
Yeah, like a special godly word.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great question, sort of related to Judd's question, which is like, why do we have to go down the gendered language of people? I think the sort of the flip side I want to say of that, they could have, I guess, constructed such a third category, which they didn't. But it's also striking to see that we are in human categories here. And these are human relationships that we often are modeling on to our relationship with God. It's to say, I can call you, I want you to be blessed, and you're just my neighbor or my friend or my king or whatever. And I'm using the same language that I use in interhuman dialogue as something that I'm going to use with God speak, which is very counterintuitive and not what you might have imagined. And there are certain texts in our tradition that are basically like, why are you saying anything to God at all? Like, just be quiet. That would be the best praise. L'cha dumiyat ila. That's the best phrase. Just don't say anything, right? Less is more. But they don't go down that route. They actually say, no, we're going to use this human language as a way of, and now you can fill in the blanks here, you know, potentially drawing God closer, even though it seems like a very transcendent, impossible bridge to, you know, to cross. Yeah, please.
It strikes me that the concept of this reminding God of how merciful he is, and then, I'm just using he because it's easier, but reminding God of how merciful God is so that God will be merciful to us is kind of like Avram talking to God when we're talking about, well, if there's 10 people, you know, but you're so merciful, so even if there's only 10 people, even if there's only 5 people, you'll keep them okay. You know, it's like my...
Yeah, so
you know, it's like, it's that wishful thing you do with your kids. Oh, you're such wonderful kids. You're so well behaved.
Right.
Really, it's this wish fulfillment thing, so that they live up to that.
Okay, good. So I want to say that this may or may not be working for you, right? In other words, it might be like, Baruch Atah Hashem used to be great. Now it's a little bit ruined. because it was like, well, I don't like, you know, turning this into God, may you be merciful. And I want to open up some other possibilities of what, when we use the phrase or just the root bet resh kaf, what else might we be introducing into the sort of stable of imagery that we're calling upon when we relate to God? So I want to move in that direction, but first we need to hear from Richard. Will you just say who you are, where you're from?
Hi, Richard Dine from Kent Mill, Silver Spring, Maryland, along with, I guess, some others that are Lakers. But the other way I think to think of this, you know, please be, let your attributes of mercy overtake. Yes, you run into the issue of, well, God's all knowing, you should just do the right thing anyway. But part of this may be a little bit of a reminder of God. Ultimately, this is what you want. You really want to have this relationship with us. I know we deserve your anger and all this stuff. But if you remember this blessing, you'll be nice to us because ultimately it's going to come back to you because you want to have this relationship.
Yeah, yeah. This was your will all along. And then this sounds like actually something we're familiar with from Moshe's strategy to have God's mercy conquer God's anger. If you're reading, one of the fellows said to me recently, reading Sefer Bamidbar is like her personal study project. She was like, this is a very abusive relationship that's being described here. And it's like, you can read it in that way, but part of what's going on there is also, you know, God, at least as the rabbis see it, God wants to be pushed back into the mercy column, and Moshe is sort of helping God do that, even though that's what God wants without any help. I think that the quote from Ruth Calderon on page 5 is maybe helpful to just flesh out this before we move on to the other approaches of what Bet Resh Kaf means. She writes in this beautiful book called A Bride for One Night. That's the name of it in translation. It's translated by Alana Kershan. She analyzes this story that we just read, and she says, this story changes the direction in which blessing flows. Man no longer requests blessing from a silent God who hides his face from humanity, the Rambam's God. Rather, God requests blessing from one of his creatures in a face-to-face encounter. That's the Atah. This conversation allows for an intimate encounter between the divine and the human. When God asks for a blessing from man and man responds, the dialogue is one of two souls. God turns to the high priest using the term, Bini, my son. And in so doing, he transfers the conversation between them to the personal levels. This is, again, the flip side of what you were saying, which is to say, yes, we're using human language, but part of the power of using human language is it's brought into something that we can actually identify with. And God actually wants to be there. God is introducing that by saying, my son, there's some connection that I'm building here. And part of what I want to build out here is the possibility that when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, no matter which understanding you're taking of the word Baruch, and we're going to get to some others, all of it is leading up to a sense of closer intimacy with God. In other words, the goal, I'm arguing, of Baruch Atah Hashem is to cross the divide, and that's why you start that way. Because if you can't cross that divide, you can't say anything after that. It's just impossible. I mean, the best you could do maybe is describe some things. But we all know describing God is a wasted effort anyways. We're using human language to describe God. That's ridiculous. So is there anything we can do to sort of build up the intimacy level here? And that's part of what I want to play out. So a couple other understandings of what Baruch Bet Resh Kaf could mean. And then we're going to get to Atah and Hashem. We're doing those quicker. So I'm in section 3 on the bottom of page 5. So getting back to the Rashba, the very first text we started with, the Rashba explains to his questioner, where does the word, what is my Nyana Brachot? Tell me what blessings are about. And he says, V'u melashon brechot mayim. It's from the language of pools of water. A brecha is the same root as baruch, bracha. Okay, actually, in fact, you can spell them the exact same way. Brecha, if you want to add a yud in the middle to make it very clear that you're saying a instead of ah, so you can do that. But you could actually spell pool the exact same way you would spell blessing. Okay, brecha and bracha. You can hear it. The sound almost the same. Now, this shows up in the Midrashic tradition a number of places. Two main ones that I was discovering when I was poking around on this. One of them relates to Avram, the other relates to Moshe. And part of what I want to ask is, if we think of calling God, Baruch Atah, you are blessed. But I'm not saying blessed now. I'm saying you are a pool of water. What does that add to our understanding of what we're doing in that moment? Okay, so let's hear how they understand how the word bracha becomes brecha and what that brecha does, what that pool does. So you know with Avram, God says to Avram, you will be a... you shall be a blessing. And you shall be a blessing. Right? Lech lecha, right? It's a quote, okay? Ve'ye bracha. That's what the Torah tells us God says to Avram. So I'm in number 2 on page 5, section 3, number 2, Genesis Rabbah. You shall be a blessing, from Genesis 12. Not bracha, blessing, rather brecha. Read it as pool. Just as a pool purifies the impure, so you will draw close the distant and purify them for their Father in heaven. What does it mean? What does this Midrash imagine Avram doing as a result of being a bracha, really a brecha, a pool? Yeah, a mikvah, right? Drawing close, that is to say, purifying, that is to say, converting, right? We have this tradition that Avram converted all these souls along the beginning of his journey. And that's part of the image of conversion. That is to say, you draw them near, they enter a pool of purifying water, and come out completely transformed. Okay, now it's not only with Avram that we see this, but also with Moshe. I love this because the examples of the people that Moshe purified, they start naming names. And it's people you wouldn't have expected needed or got purified. So I'm on the bottom of the page 5. V'zot ha-bracha. V'zot ha-bracha is the last portion of the Torah, but now they're telling you, v'zot ha-bracha, not this is the bracha that Moshe blessed all the children of Israel, rather, this is the brecha, v'zot ha-brecha, this is the pool. Flip over the page. Just as a pool purifies the impure, so too Moshe drew close the distant, and now they're going to tell you who they were. At the beginning of his life with Bitya, or Batya, the daughter of Paro, and here at the end of his life with Reuven, because Reuven is the first son that's blessed, the first tribe that's blessed. Yechi Reuven Val Yamot. May Reuven live. Now, let's start with Reuven. Why did Reuven need a blessing? May Reuven live and not die. He had that little incident with his father's concubine, okay? Where he rose up onto his father's bed and slept with his concubine. So Reuven, not going to get a good blessing. But it turns out that Moshe says Reuven should live. And what about Batya, the daughter of Pharaoh? How did Moshe save her? Yes, she saved him, but really he saved her, right? Because by saving him, she is saved. There's actually a Midrashic tradition that Batya marries Kalev, one of the two good spies, and enters into the land of Canaan. That's pretty awesome, right? That's a real reversal for the daughter of Pharaoh, who's like the worst guy, if you remember the Prince of Egypt. Okay, yeah.
And she did that through water.
Correct. That's right. Exactly. The water, she is sort of stepping into the water to save him. And as a result of that image, also becomes purified. Right. So,
And Reuben, isn't he unstable as water?
Isn't he?
Unstable as water.
Unstable as water. Right. Good, good, good. Yeah. Yeah. They're playing on this the water image here. So the possibility of God being a pool, like Moshe. Again, the Midrash only sees us working with people. But God also, you don't have to go that far to imagine God being a pool that purifies, right? Is there something, when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, something about entering into a pool of purifying water where I step out either purified from sins that I've committed that seemed unforgivable, like Reuven, or that I go through some major transformation, like the people that Avram was interacting with? Right, Baruch Atah Hashem. You are. Don't read Baruch. Ella, don't read Bracha. I'm not making a Bracha. I'm making a Brecha. Right. I'm calling upon God's pool-like aspects as I'm stepping into this relationship. It is meant to transform. It's not just a naming or a description. It's actually a process in which something happens to me, as something that we're throwing in there. All right. I'm throwing in a couple more. We already mentioned Berech. The knee, okay? So I'm bringing you the first time it shows up, number 5 on page 6. Sefer HaBahir, early Kabbalistic work, also from the Middle Ages. They say, it's not clear who wrote it, Lishna de Baruch, the language of the word Baruch, it's Dilma, perhaps, Lishna de Berech. Maybe it's related to the word Berech, the knee. I was also surprised this was like not more like obvious and like hard-coded, but they were like, maybe it has to do with, like, we say in Aleinu, kilachatichra kol berech, right? So there's the berech as it shows up in the Torah. Makom shekol berech korea. You're baruch, you're the place to which all the knees bend. Now, I want to sort of come back to your imagery here. When I bend my knee, what is the way in which my body moves? It moves down, but it also, and you know, there are other religions who really went to town on this one.
Yeah.
Like, you know, this is our bowing. That's a little... Okay, but then there's this bowing. Okay, now when I'm here, I'm just closer than I was than when I was back here. Okay, so berech is not just a body action. It is also a way of physically drawing closer, right? What I do when I bow is approach. Now again, this is also something that happens. We think of like bowing to people as something that we don't do because of, number one guy, you're going to see it in my class if you come with me. Who's it?
Mordechai!
Mordechai doesn't bow down to Haman, so we know Jews don't bow down to people, except that every other Jew ever always bowed down to a person, because bowing down to a person is the way you show greetings and respect. And one of the greatest cases we have that is between Yaakov and Esav. When Yaakov is coming back after being estranged from his brother Esav, who was trying to kill him, okay? And he wants to make up with him after 20 years. What does it say? I brought you the text here. What does it say in Genesis 33? He passed before them and prostrated to the ground 7 times, ad gishto ad achiv, until he approached his brother. That is to say, when I prostrate, prostrate is just like bowing and then some. Okay, you can't. It's very painful to prostrate without bowing. Okay, so you just like you bow and then you prostrate and then you stand up and then you do it again until I actually show up and I'm standing in front of you. Okay, but the point is that bowing. Prostrating is a form of approaching, okay? So again, when I do Baruch and I'm using my Berech, I am also trying to bridge this divide that I don't think I can get close to you, but I am getting close to you. Like my body's actually leading me to bridge that connection. Okay, the last one I'm throwing out there, which was raised in a brilliant Dvar Torah by my colleague Dina Weiss on Parshat Lech Lecha, I think last year, which is the term, again, all these are just using the root bet resh kaf, the term brecha. This now not meaning a pool, but rather a shoot, a graft. Are there any modern Hebrew speakers? I think they still use this in modern Hebrew. A graft. And there's a Mishnah, number 7 here, that says, if a tree were uprooted, really dead, as it were, but there remained one ubo brecha achat, there was one sunken shoot, one graft, and it lives by that graft, the old tree becomes again like a sunken shoot, regarding how old the tree is for how, when you have to bring the fruits, in the consecrated fruits towards to God. The point here is that this is not a regular tree. This is a tree that has died, but there is something that either shoots out of it or is grafted onto it that is keeping it alive. Okay? And as a result, the whole tree gets transformed by the appearance of that graft. And the Yerushalmi, in the next couple of texts, we'll read it inside, they connect that word graft, brecha, to the word blessing. They just say, these are the same things. And you don't have to work that hard to figure out how a graft of new life on an old dying tree is some instantiation of what a blessing could be. Right? So again, Baruch Atah, now Baruch could be, we saw it as a purifying pool, we saw it as a bending of the knee in order to get close, and also could be the way in which we add some new life to something that seems dead. Right? Baruch Atah Hashem, you're adding life to a dead situation. It's something that I thought had died, but I can graft new life onto it, and that's what I'm naming as the possibility of my relationship with you. Okay, so I'm throwing out a bunch of different possibilities of what Baruch means. All I'm hoping to add up to, this word has a lot associated with it. It's different from the word Odecha, which has its own interesting history to it, but this has a lot of transformational imagery that's connected to it. When I'm talking to God in a mode of bracha, I'm talking about how we are both transformed by this relationship, and it's a relationship that actually is possible. Okay, now I'm going to bring that home in the last two words, which is Atah and Hashem. But before we move there, any final comments, questions on Baruch?
When you first brought up Brecha, pool.
Yes.
Yeah. You evoked all this imagery of the depth of a pool and the hiddenness, the depth of meaning.
Yes.
And, you know, there was one source that talked about you can't understand the words of the sages. But, like, forget about the sages. I mean, it's just the depth of God.
Yeah.
But none of the sources really.
Yeah, but I'm willing to go there even if the sources don't spell it out for us. That's why I brought that. The closest I could find to that was, well, the depths of the words of the sages are like a pool where you can't see to the bottom of them. And so too, you could imagine the relationship with God. On the one hand, I'm drawing close to God. On the other hand, I'm never going to get to the bottom of this, literally. Yeah.
This last one, could it also be regeneration?
Yeah.
Says the regeneration.
Yeah, now I'm not an agricultural expert here, but, you know, it does seem to be, what they're describing in the Mishnah does seem to be something that is old and withered gets regenerated through the force of this new graft that was indeed put onto it from the outside, but nevertheless something that is life-giving, like to the whole enterprise here. I mean, the fact that you count the whole tree by the graft is it's not just, well, the graft is new, so that's the new tree. It's like the whole thing. And so there is a form of regeneration. Those of you who were with me a couple of years ago when we did Mechaya Meitim, well, that was last summer. We did Mechaya Meitim, like God resurrecting the dead. There's a lot of agricultural imagery in that blessing, the second blessing, the Amida, and that is the same idea. It's like the regeneration. Like, we think, well, resurrection, I'm not sure that's ever going to happen, or I know it's never going to happen. On the other hand, we're like, spring, that's totally normal. Like, everything was dead, and then all of a sudden, all that stuff is growing again. We're like, obviously, it's spring, right? But I'm saying, yes, it's the regeneration that is just like the resurrection of the dead, yeah.
In kind of the juxtaposition between the water as transformative and this regeneration is water as sustenance, right? So if Hashem is blessed and the pool, it is the source from which our sustenance comes.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. You think of like a pool that is life-giving, that does, you know, water that plant, as it were, because of the water that's overflowing, that tosefet bracha that spills over. Yeah.
But you can also die and you can drown.
You can drown in a pool. Yes. That's why we have floaties. No, but it's dangerous. I mean, God is not a, we saw this last week with Korach, right? Korach is like zapping up those, 250 people or God like that. They were just bringing incense. All they wanted to do was like get a little bit of equal representation in the priesthood. We can't get too close to God without danger, playing out. So it is a live wire relationship here, and then maybe softening it some way. All right, I want to look at Atah and Hashem as a way of trying to also further this this idea. I'm going to leave aside the Torah text, the Bible text, really. The word Baruch Atah Hashem, the phrase, only comes twice in all of Tanakh. Never shows up in the Torah. All over the Torah and the Tanakh, it says Baruch Hashem. Only says Baruch Atah Hashem two places in all in Tanakh. Once in Chronicles, and I know you've all recently read Chronicles, and the other in Psalms, in the longest Psalm that there ever is, in Psalm 119. And that's the one, actually, Debbie, that gets to your idea of the which I put in your mouth, of the request. Baruch Atah Hashem, Lamdeni Chukecha. Blessed are you, God, teach me your laws. Baruch Atah Hashem is just an intro to a request, which is, I want God to teach me. Okay, but let's leave that aside. Let's flip over to page 8. Section 5, the daringness of saying you. Now, I feel like they need to say this because it was not obvious to me, and but it was definitely obvious to the Talmud, which is the fact that we say Atah in the formula, Baruch Atah Hashem, only three words, the fact that we say one of them is a machloket. It's a debate. And we've got Rav and Shmuel on either side of the debate. That's text number 1 on section 5. Rav Amar, Tzarich Lomar Atah. Rav says you have to say the word Atah. You don't have to say Atah, right? That is to say, we happen to follow Rav, but it is not a given, and it was not a given already in that stage of rabbinic, formation. This is already after the Mishnah. Rav and Shmuel, the first level of the Talmud, that you would maybe not say Atah, okay?
Just to be clear, nobody here is saying you may not.
Correct. Even Shmuel is saying you don't have to say it, but and the Sotah is saying you may not, but it's like Atah, optional. You want to say it, okay, but you don't have to. It's not a core part of the formula. Right? We know other core parts of the formula, which we're not dealing with tonight, are Melech as well. So you have to say God's king. That's not what Atah is, but it does seem to be at least optional according to Shmuel. So, we've talked about this, but just to sort of hammer it home, Atah, therefore, is an active choice we're making that makes God the object of a direct address, okay? And this is spelled out in another medieval mystic from the German pietist, Arugata Bosem, and he says, it was established to say Baruch Atah in the blessings as if one is speaking mouth to mouth, peh le peh, to the listener, with the listener, right? When I say Atah, there's no way getting around that we're having a conversation. Okay, I'm not speaking about you, I'm speaking to you. Okay, and that comes out in this. And Joseph Heinemann, who was not a spiritual guy, okay, he was sort of like the German, 20th century German scholar at Hebrew University, who wrote a whole book about prayer and blessings. He writes this. He says, certainly we should not regard as accidental the preference shown, and we saw the preference of Rav versus Shmuel, the preference shown for the formula Baruch Atah Adonai, which is only found twice in the Bible, over all the other introductory formula which appear in it more frequently, meaning in the Bible more frequently. Unquestionably, we find expressed in this preference a manifestation to personalize prayer, to invest it with the quality of a direct address to God, through an actual dialogue in which the personal, intimate relationship of the worshiper to God finds its expression. Okay, so again, if Baruch is about making intimate connection, pool, approaching, new life, please bless me, it's a word that is used all the time to connect people. Atah is also a word that is introducing a dialogue. That's the easiest one to understand, but again, probably the most radical word in the sentence and the one that did not have to be there. You could have gone away with Baruch Hashem, Shmuel would have been fine with that. And we're going to end with Hashem, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. Now, we don't know what Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh means, but I want to propose one aspect of it that I think will also play into this approach. You can see in section 6, the last section, the first text is an old, old text from the Tosefta, from the earliest stage of rabbinic law, in which we see that there are other practices of using other names of God in blessings. And the blessing does not have to say Yud Heh Vav Heh, meaning other people were going around saying, yes, some of them were saying Yud Heh Vav Heh, but some of them were saying Aleph Lamed, which is either El or Elohim. Okay, now the rabbis don't like that, and they say, you know, you've got to always say Yud Heh Vav Heh. But again, straight up, there was another option where other people in the rabbinic universe were saying other names of God in their blessing formula. And you see that also in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, Baruch Atah Eli. Right? Blessed are you, my God. And what's wrong with that? So why is it Yud Heh Vav Heh has to be said? So what I think is amazing about Yud Heh Vav Heh is that word comes all over the Tanakh. But when God introduces God's self to Moshe, and Moshe says, what shall I tell the people you're named? Do you remember what God? Eyeh, right? Or Eyeh Asher Eyeh, which is often translated as, I will be that I will be, or I am that I am, which sounds like the most mysterious phrase that anyone could ever have for a name. Who are you? How should I call you? Bill? No, call me I am that I am. Now you'll feel connected to me, right? But what I'm actually saying is that that translation misses the main point of God saying that God's name is I will be, Eyeh, which is clearly a conjugation of, as you pointed out, Yud Heh Vav Heh. It's just the personal. It's the first person conjugation of the same word, whatever it is. Right? Instead of the Yud at the beginning, it's the Aleph at the beginning. So I will be what I will be, as opposed to he will be what he will be, which is maybe what that word means. But again, nobody can really know. But it seems to have something to do with the word to be. Okay? But here's the thing you got to know. And the commentators on that verse, when God says, I will be that I will be, they say, oh yes, this is the way God says, when God says God's own name, this is how God says it. It's like puts it in the first person as opposed to the third person. So connects that directly. Now here's the amazing thing about Eyeh. I will be. We say it all the time in modern Hebrew. I will be there. Okay? Eyeh, in the Torah, in all of Tanakh, only comes in relationship to God as the subject. That's to say, no other person in all of Tanakh says Eyeh, except for God. And every time that God says Eyeh, except in that one time when God says, my name is Eyeh Asher Eyeh, but even like in a couple of verses right around there, every single time it's God says Eyeh, and God is the only one who says Eyeh, also has the word im, Aymem, with, Eyeh imcha, Eyeh impicha, I will be with you, or I will be with your mouth. That's what God says to Moshe. Moshe says, I can't speak. God says, I will be with your mouth. Okay? So Eyeh is not just a word of I will be or I am. It is I will be with. Okay? It is a connecting word. It's a word of relationship. So when I'm choosing to say Yud Heh Vav Heh, as opposed to El or Elohim, which just means sort of like generic word for God, El, God, I'm actually saying I'm going to be with you. And the rabbis understood this as well, and they write this in a midrash that you might have come across, which is the last text that we're going to do here. Look at the very last page, number 10. Page 10, the second text down. Eyeh Asher Eyeh. This is the name of God. As God answers Moshe, what should I be called? Call me Eyeh Asher Eyeh. And Amar Lo Kadosh Baruch Hu Moshe. God says to Moshe, go tell Israel, Ani hayiti imachem, I was with you, b'shi'abud zeh, in this enslavement in Egypt, v'ani eyeh imachem b'shi'abud malchio, and I will be with you in your future servitude state in galut, in exile. That is to say, God says, why is the question the Midrash is answering is, why is it eyeh twice, right? Why isn't it just eyeh, which it says later on in the same verse. So why is it Eyeh Asher Eyeh? Eyeh now, I'm with you in this slavery. Eyeh in the future, I'm with you in all of your slaveries. I'm with you. Okay? So the point of the Yud Heh Vav Heh as part of this formula, instead of El or any other name of God, is it's the name of God that indicates with, connection. I am always going to be with you. So when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, what I want to hammer home is, each of the words could have been subbed out. Baruch could have been Odecha or Hallel or any number of other things. I'm choosing Baruch because it has a lot of resonances and is that word that connects people to people and God to people, not just people to God. Atah is a word that you could have chucked out and the same point would have gotten across, but you wouldn't be speaking to God. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is the name of God that is the name that indicates relationship. And all that added up is an attempt to try to bridge this gap that we have with God, and that's why you might open with Baruch Atah Hashem. Dan.
Can I just throw out one quick thought on
the
third word? It's also completely definite before you get to your relationship. I mean, Eli could, I mean, it sounds like a heretic. You can say,
Eli? Yeah.
I mean, it could be some other divine being or something like that. And this names our, you know.
Right. It has the advantage. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is the personal name of God, the Jewish name of God. There's no ambiguity. It's not talking about some other people are also worshiping this God. But it's also that that's the God who's with the Jewish people. And that's part of what the name indicates. So my hope is that by looking at this three-word phrase that we've said a lot in our lives or will say more, we've opened up the possibility of what other meanings could be hanging out in the words that we always run through. When we stop to open it up, we may come to other places. Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening. To learn more with Hadar, please visit hadar.org/Torah.